our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord.
I wasn't on. Kids, I have a word for you. The word is love. And if you can tell me exactly how many times, I don't know how I'm going to figure out, I guess I can go back and listen. Tell me how many times you hear the word love in the sermon, I'll sort out a prize for next week. Help you concentrate, so keep a tally. If you are visiting here with us this morning, special welcome to you. I'm going to unpack this this passage from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. If you are visiting, there are Bibles up the back of the room. You'll be helped if you have a Bible open in front of you. That Bible reading is on page 574. So grab a Bible, open it up, 574. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we know that nothing of eternal value or significance can happen in moments like this apart from your work in our lives. So we ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by helping you to think about something you probably almost never think about. Namely, your intuitions. It's not a fault of yours that you don't think about your intuitions, it's just the nature of what an intuition is. You see, an intuition is just that way we might think about something instinctively or act towards something instinctively without really consciously thinking about it. If you put a computer down in front of an 8-year-old and you put the exact same computer down in front of an 80-year-old, it's very likely they'll have different intuitions about the thing. When Steve Jobs, or Apple rather, first released its iMac desktop, Steve Jobs demanded that the thing come out with a handle on it, even though manufacturing thought it was a really bad idea. And the thing weighed literally kilos, so no one was ever actually going to pick the thing up and carry it around. But for Jobs, the handle indicated something significant, important. It said, you don't have to be intimidated or scared or put off by this thing. It's interactive and user-friendly. And that changed a whole generation's intuitions about computers so that an 8-year-old doesn't have the same intuitions as an 80-year-old. Our intuitions can be right or wrong, but right or wrong, you have them on a whole range of things. Of course, our intuitions shape the way we live. So if your intuitions are off in a particular area, then it's very likely that your life will also be off in a corresponding way in that area too. I want you to think for a moment about what your intuitions are. So what's your gut sense? These are kind of words that people use to describe intuitions. Gut sense, your automatic reflex, how do you instinctively think and speak when you hear these two words? The first is church. The second is love. A couple of years ago, I read a book by a guy called Jonathan Lehman on the church, and in it he points out that throughout history, one of the things Christians have done is they've sought to build churches by mimicking the culture around them. And what that does is it inevitably changes our intuitions about what a church is. Let me summarize some of what he says. So, for example, he points out that if you're alive at the end of the 20th century, so think from the 1980s to the early 2000s, one of the things you witnessed was the rise of large retail chains. And they tended to come along and swallow up small businesses. So Bunnings came along and closed down your local hardware store. Video Easy came along and that either took over or shut down your local video store. Supermarkets and petrol station chains extended their hours and expanded their range, and that closed down your local milk bar. What all of these retail chains sought to do was to offer better service or better products or the same products at a better price and the convenience of more options and longer trading hours. Well, think about it. It's no accident that during that same time period, we saw both an increasing number of smaller churches getting smaller and eventually closing their doors, while at the same time we witnessed larger churches getting larger. We witnessed the rise of the mega church with its structures that mirror corporate companies and offered Christians and non-Christians alike better service, better programs or the same programs at a better time through the convenience of a corporate worship experience with more options and longer hours via multiple services and locations. Of course, many smaller churches also sought to mimic the culture around it. They just didn't pull it off. They didn't quite have the same apparent success. Now, as we've moved into the 21st century, Lehman points out, one of the things we've witnessed is these large retail chains now starting to lose out to the internet. So Netflix came along and closed down your local Video Easy store. And so again, it's no coincidence that even before something like COVID hit, online church was already in swing. Now, don't misunderstand. My point here is not that big churches are bad and small churches are good. It's not that churches should aim for mediocrity or reject all technology, remain stuck in another century by rejecting all things modern. And this is not intended to be a theological critique of all the things I just mentioned. The point is simply this: that our intuitions about what a church is are being subtly shaped, as Lehman says, by the culture around us and the ministry practices we adopt as a result, way more. And I mean, like, way more than we might realize. That's why, even though we probably wouldn't come out and explicitly say this, we've started to almost unconsciously think and speak as though the church is just a product to consume or a performance to entertain. And I can be guilty of this as much as anyone. So we say to each other, right, how was church this morning? It's not generally, I was encouraged by this truth, edified by this song, convicted by that prayer, or thankful for the opportunity to love and encourage these people. It tends to be like, church was great. Service was boring. The prayer was too long. The preacher was funny. The music was excellent. The style is just not my thing. And so now you'll even hear some Christians say things like, that's why I go to this church some weeks for the worship, and this church other weeks for the teaching, and this church's small groups midweek for the fellowship, which sounds remarkably similar to how we might talk about our relationship with Aldi, Woolies, and Coles. When it comes to our culture's understanding of love, I think it's probably true to say that love has never been more exploited or distorted or misunderstood or frankly emptied of its meaning than it is today. The Apostle Peter writes that love covers a multitude of sins. Have you ever noticed, I mean, how could you not, that we're living in a cultural moment that appeals to love in order to justify a multitude of sins? A friend of mine wrote a great article on love entitled Love is Not Whatever You Want It to Be. It's on the Gospel Coalition. And in it, he refers to, at the time, a very famous tweet that went viral across the internet. It was tweeted by the then President, Barack Obama. It was in America around the time of they're debating the meaning of marriage. And Barack Obama famously tweeted, retweet if you believe everyone should be able to marry the person they love. Hashtag love is love. And my friend's point in the article was not to really comment on or critique the then president's views of marriage, but to rather simply point out that that little three-word slogan, love is love, when you think about it, is pretty meaningless. So for example, suppose you have a group of friends, they're not very cool and life's pretty boring, and so they're standing around, they're talking about apples. One says, apples are sweet. The other says, apples are crunchy. The other says, apples are my favorite fruit. Another says, apples are green. Another says, apples are red. Now suppose one of the friends says, an apple is an apple. See, what all those other statements do is they tell you something about what an apple is. They help fill out your understanding of what an apple is. But the statement, an apple is an apple, tells you nothing about what an apple is. And so when Obama tweeted, love is love, on the one hand, he was saying something pretty meaningless. And yet, on the other hand, he was at the same time tapping into our Western culture's deep intuitions about what love is. See, I might be able to tell you that an apple is sweet and crunchy, a fruit that can be either red or green, but I'm not going to tell you what love is. Because love is whatever you want it to be. And in our Western culture, its intuitions about love are now so far removed from the Bible's understanding about love that seeking someone else's growth in holiness can even be seen as like an attack on love, as though something that is anti-love. You see, if love is simply whatever we want it to be, it seems pretty clear that some of the things we don't ever want love to be is unaffirming or interested in holiness. The Bible says that God is love. Our culture flips that, like turns it on its head, so that love is God. And when that happens, you end up not with the God of the Bible, with us made in His image, you end up with a God of your own imagination, with people, or Him rather, made in our image. That God is love means, among other things, that real love must ultimately come from Him. That love is not, friends, whatever we want it to be. It is, however, whatever He defines it to be. Or to paraphrase one person, it means that as Christians, we don't merely have this, think about this, it's kind of like a vague, abstract morality of love or ethic of love. We actually have a personal being of love. We have a God of love. And He gives shape and meaning to all of the commands and calls that we have to love. So again, I wonder what your intuitions are. What's your gut sense, your automatic reflex, when it comes to the nature of the church and the nature of love? The reason I start there is because these three little verses, they're actually a pastoral prayer, a bit shorter than our pastoral prayers here at Coomera Baptist. I take that to be because Paul's telling us what he tended to, kind of things he tended to pray for. This is not an extensive catalogue of everything he prays for. But these three verses actually conclude a long section that's run from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end here in chapter 3. And throughout the section, in fact, right throughout this letter, the dominant picture that Paul uses to describe his relationship with this local church and their relationship to one another in the local church is the picture of the family. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you to walk in a manner worthy of God. But since we were torn away from you, brothers. Literally, orphaned. In our passage, now may our God and Father himself, God has become our Father. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love. So through the gospel, God hasn't just become our Father, we've become family. And we're to live and love like family. So the dominant picture Paul uses to describe his relationship with them and their relationship with one another is the picture of the family. And his central prayer or request in these verses is to grow in love. But that love is not some vague, contentless idea of love. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Sounds lovely. Hashtag love is love. No, verse 13, notice very carefully that this love is connected to a blameless holiness that you'll be established in at the end of history when Jesus returns if you love like this. So Paul wants us to love one another and others now so that we'll be blamelessly holy before God then. So if you've got your Bible there, just look at the passage. It's pretty simple to follow flow-wise. Verse 11, Paul prays for himself. Verse 12, he prays for these Thessalonians. And then in verse 13, rather, he gives us the reason, the purpose. He tells us why he prays what he prays. At one point, full disclosure, the one point does have some sub-points, but we'll get to those in a minute. One point. So here I think is the main thing that drives everything Paul prays for in this passage. So the whole thrust of the prayer is to love today for the sake of holiness on that great day when Jesus returns. Remember, we've called this series Holy Lives with Future Hope. It's interesting. In this passage, Paul's praying for loving lives with future holiness. But I trust that by the time we've unpacked the passage, you'll see how those two things are connected. So let's dive in. Just context-wise, it's helpful to remind ourselves of the context of the letter. Remember, background is Acts 17, Paul went into Thessalonica, a bustling city. He preached the gospel. He planted this church, so this church that he is writing this letter to, he planted this church. But then remember, it wasn't long before opposition broke out. A riot came, and Paul was forced to leave the city by night sooner than he intended, and he's not been able to get back like he wanted. It's part, I think, of what's happening in these first chapters of 1 Thessalonians is Paul is trying to provide as much counter-evidence as he possibly can to the false accusations against him by some that when the going got tough, when opposition came, Paul, he didn't really want to be with them. Because at the end of the day, he doesn't really love them. So just look and cast your eyes over some of the things that Paul says and has said already in the letter, chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, again, remember, that's orphaned. So we felt like you felt. For a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. And even when Paul couldn't get to them face to face, he was willing to suffer personal loss to make sure that they were okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Chapter 3, verse 5. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. We long to see you, Paul says. Chapter 3, verse 9, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you, do you see, face to face. Chapter 3, verse 11, our passage. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. In other words, I've been trying to get to you, but it's just not been possible. But I am praying that God would make possible what I found to this point impossible. That he'd stop Satan hindering me. We don't know exactly the details of how that played out practically on the ground, but he'd stop Satan hindering me so that we can be together again because I love you. And that's how we feel, isn't it, about people we love. We want to be physically present with them. That's why a man will leave his father and mother in marriage and hold fast to his wife. That's why we're willing to spend stupid amounts of money at Christmas time on overpriced airfares. It's why the Bible ends with all of God's people in a new creation, physically present with God, face to face. That's why our gathering together here each week as a local church family might be more, it might be about more than just being together. But brothers and sisters, it is not about less than that. That's why it just makes no sense at all to approach going to church the way you might approach going to the movies. So, you know, when you go to the movies, it is fine if you just rock up as soon as the show starts. And it is a-okay if you leave as soon as the show ends. It is all good when you go to the movies if you're not really interested in talking to anyone else except your closest friends. And if you just want to kick back in your comfy chair in that dark room with your cup of Coke that's so big it's a drowning hazard to a small child and a bucket of popcorn that has enough salt on it to give you kidney stones, and you think, you know what, I just don't really care about enhancing anyone else's cinema experience right now. I'm not really looking to give anything in this moment. I'm just kind of here to receive. That's fine when you go to the movies. Because going to the movies is just a whole different thing than attending the gathering of your local church family. But think about it. If our pattern for attending church starts to look like our attending a movie, well, then Paul, I think, would say, your intuitions are off. You've just misunderstood what a church is, what love is, and what a corporate gathering like this is. See, Paul wants to be with them because he loves them, but don't miss the fact that once he is with them, that love would take a certain shape. That is, it would express itself in certain concerns. So look at the verse just prior to the verses we're in this morning. This is verse 10. Paul says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So get the logic. Paul wants to be with them because he loves them. And because he loves them, when he is with them, he wants to help them to grow in their knowledge of Jesus, so that they might grow to be more like Jesus. And in Paul's mind, that looks a whole lot like holiness. So think about it. When our culture makes movies or sings songs about love or produces ridiculous TV shows about love like Married at First Sight, all kinds of unholy things get done in the name of love and said in the name of love. But for Paul, real love expresses itself in a concern for someone else's holiness. So just look down at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and notice there that Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the kind of instructions he gave them when he was with them. So this would be an example of Paul seeking to supply what was lacking in their faith. Verse 2 of chapter 4, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And just check out how many of those instructions are centered on holiness. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, literally, your holiness. Verse 4, that each one know how to control his own body in holiness. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, that is, whoever disregards this call to holiness, doesn't disregard, man, you're not just disregarding me, Paul says, but disregards God who gives his spirit, notice the descriptor, his Holy Spirit to you. So do you see, it's not surprising that when Paul turns from praying for himself to praying for these Thessalonians, and he asks Jesus to grow them in love, he hasn't actually left behind his concern for holiness. In fact, he wants them to increase in love for one another and others for the sake of future holiness. Verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish, this is the purpose, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I want to make four observations. I'll give you four reflections from what Paul prays here. Number one, first, when Paul prays that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love, he's not saying that this church obviously is void of love. So think about it. Timothy has just returned back to where Paul is in Corinth, and he hasn't said to Paul, these guys just kind of seem to hate each other. The place seems kind of void of love. No, he brought them, remember, the good news of their faith and love. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And the Greek word that's translated there, more and more, is the same Greek word that Paul uses here that's translated as abound. So Paul's not praying this because they're void of love. He's praying it because he wants their love, the love that they do have, to increase. The idea is he wants it to kind of like overflow. See, friends, one of the realities of living the Christian life this side of heaven is there's just going to be all kinds of graces that are present in our lives now, but that we also need God's ongoing help to keep growing in. Second, this is a prayer, which might not seem very profound to you, but here I think is an implication of that. It's a prayer which I take to mean that in Paul's mind, this kind of love is only possible with the supernatural enablement of Jesus. I think if we have a version of Christianity that's possible to live out without the supernatural enablement of love by Jesus, our Christianity is probably less Christian than we realize. I mean, just think for a moment about the man who's praying this prayer. This is Saul. This is the self-righteous Pharisee who hated Christians and persecuted them. How did he go from being a self-righteous Pharisee who hated Christians like these Thessalonians to a selfless apostle who overflowed in love for Christians like these Thessalonians? How did that happen? Well, it wasn't the law. Paul had the law. He knew all along that Leviticus 19 said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it wasn't until he encountered the incarnation of God's love on the road to Damascus that he learned what it really is to be loved. It was because Jesus, in love, had saved Paul by his grace. and was working by his grace to sanctify Paul, helping him to increase and abound in love for others, that he could pray, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we, including himself, as I do for you. See, we mustn't misunderstand how we grow and change as Christians. See, real growth, real change comes in the Christian life not from the outside in, as Dane Ortlund puts it, but it comes from the inside out. If you're a parent of young kids, especially if you've got primary age kids, no doubt you have had the experience where your kids get home from school. I mean, they look happy. My kids do. They look happy when they're coming out of school. They got their backpack on. They're chatting, and you think, oh, they look happy and satisfied. They had a good day. And then you get in the car, and there are days where it's just like, oh my goodness, they were just keeping it together publicly, but they are like falling apart. It's emotional meltdowns. It's they're ratty, tired, exhausted, meltdown city. And on days like that, you've probably had the experience where you get home, you start to unpack things, you unpack the school lunchbox, and you realize, oh, they've not eaten their lunch. What Ortlund says is, in those moments, what you never say to a child is, well, mate, you should have unwrapped your sandwich and peeled your banana, and you just should have started rubbing it all over yourself. Sometimes it looks like our kids come home like this, but like you should just start rubbing it all over you, massaging it into your body. Because that's going to give you the energy and the resources you need to get through the day. That's how you're going to grow big and strong. Now you say, you've got to unwrap your sandwich and your banana and put it in your mouth and chew it. You've got to eat it. That is, you've got to digest it, internalize it, consume it, because that's going to give you the resources and energy you need to get through the day. Actually, the Christian life is a bit like that. See, some people approach Christianity as though the only thing you need to grow and be transformed is commands. But commands don't transform the heart. So, my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, like commands, your keeping commands is never going to save you, and it is not the key to you growing in the Christian life. Now, real growth happens through the transformation of the heart. Looking only to commands to change the heart and grow as a Christian is kind of like a spiritual version of telling someone to unwrap sandwiches and rub it all over their body, thinking that's going to be the means by which they're going to grow. That's not how you grow physically, and it's not how you grow spiritually. Now, don't misunderstand, commands are important. But what we need to increase and abound in love is not simply to be told to increase and abound in love. What you need is to digest and consume and trust and personalize and internalize the promises of the gospel. For God so loved the world, he so loved you, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, if you believe in him, you're not going to perish, but have eternal life. But God demonstrates his love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. You see, as we hear Paul pray this prayer, we must not forget that the Lord to whom Paul prays to here overflowed in love for you, so that he came and lived the perfect life of love that you haven't lived, and then died on the cross to pay the penalty for the price that you have lived. And he was raised from the dead as Lord and King, so that if you turn from self-love to him, to trusting in him, then you can have your sins forgiven. You can be reconciled to God, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, and he can answer prayers like this: Lord, please help me to increase and abound in love as you overflowed in love for me. Just imagine what would happen in your life if every time you encountered a difficult person to love, you just prayed that prayer. Dane Ortlund says, one of the great mistakes made generation after generation through church history is to slather rules onto our behavior and think that external behavior is what fosters vital spiritual growth. This is a prayer. Because vital spiritual growth in this kind of love is supernatural. And it only comes through Jesus and the gospel. Third, what's the connection between love and holiness? So how come Paul can say, you increasing and abounding in love now will result in your being established blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus? How does love lead to holiness? Well, in its most simple sense, the word holy just means to be set apart. So there's a sense in which this ring is holy. It's not like the sand down on Main Beach that one person might run on it, and a little kid might build a sandcastle on it, and someone might walk their dog and it might do a wee on it. It's not like that. It's not common. This is my ring. And it's been set apart for a particular purpose, to be worn on the ring finger of my left hand to symbolize that I'm in a one flesh union, a covenant of marriage with Narelle. When the Bible talks about our being made holy or our being holy, it does so in two ways. On the one hand, it talks about us being positionally holy. It's like a status we have. On the other hand, it talks about us becoming progressively holy, growing in holiness. So, for example, the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will, that is by God's will, we have been sanctified. That is, we've been made holy. That's what's happened to us. It's like a positionally holy. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or in Acts 20, Paul's talking to a group of pastors in Ephesus. He's about to leave them, and he says to them right before he leaves, Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified, holy. What he's saying is, you are sanctified. That is, you are positionally holy because of your faith in Jesus, because of your union with Christ. But the whole reason why we have been saved and set apart by God is so that we would live distinct lives for God. In that sense, we are growing, becoming progressively holy. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul will say, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. So we often ask, what's God's will for my life? Paul says, God's will for your life can be summarized in this. He wants you to grow in holiness, to make progress in holiness. Now think about it. When God saved the nation of Israel out of Egyptian slavery and he brought them to the promised land of Canaan, he called them to live distinct lives, to be holy. So for example, listen to Leviticus 18. There we read, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. In other words, don't act like they do in Egypt, and don't act like they do in Canaan. Be holy. And so what God did was he gave them the law. He gave Israel the law to show them how to live God's way in God's world, to be God's holy people in this holy place. Now, there are 613 commandments in the law. But those 613 commandments can be summarized by just 10 commandments, the 10 commandments. The first four deal vertically with your relationship with God, and the last six deal horizontally with our relationship with one another. This is how you are to love God, and this is how love for God is to express itself in love for neighbor. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, so on and so forth. But those 10 commandments, so the 613 can be summarized in 10, and the 10 commandments can be summarized by 2. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Jesus said. This is the first and great commandment. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this stands all the law, or depends all the law and the prophets. So God's commandments in the law were telling Israel how to live distinct holy lives. And central, do you see, to the holy lives they were to live was love. So Kevin Young says, one of the ways that you can think about holiness in your life is through the kind of like anatomy of the body. You can think about the kinds of things different aspects of your body will do if you're living a holy life. Listen to what he says. He says, for the holy person, the mind is filled with the knowledge of God and fixed on what is good. The eyes turn away from sensuality and shudder at the sight of evil. The mouth speaks the truth and refuses to gossip, slander, or speak what is coarse or obscene. The heart is full of joy instead of hopelessness, patience instead of irritability, kindness instead of anger, humility instead of pride, and thankfulness instead of envy. The sexual organs are pure, being reserved for the privacy of marriage between one man and one woman. The feet move toward the lowly and away from senseless conflict, divisions, and wild parties. The hands are quick to help those in need and ready to fold in prayer. This is, he says, the anatomy of holiness. But think about it. Couldn't you say that's also the anatomy of love? In love, the eyes turn away from sensuality and shudder at the sight of evil. In love, the mouth speaks the truth and refuses to gossip, slander, or speak what is coarse. In love, the heart is full of patience and joy, kindness instead of anger. In love, the sexual organs are pure, being reserved for the privacy of marriage. In love, the feet move toward the lowly and away from senseless conflict. In love, the hands are quick to help those in need and ready to fold in prayer, do you see? Of course, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that love and holiness are synonymous or conceptually identical. But they are intricately connected. There's a reason why Jesus was both the most loving person to ever walk the earth, and he was also the most holy. Think about it. We read the Gospels and we often think, man, that's, read about Jesus, and you think, man, that's amazing love. We don't often think, man, that's amazing holiness. Well, that's amazing obedience to God's commandments. But actually, both are true. Because every act of love you see Jesus perform in the Gospels is also an act of holiness and obedience to God's law, because God's commands are not antithetical to love. They guide and direct and define the shape that love is to take. Or as Sinclair Ferguson says, commandments are the railroad tracks on which the life empowered by the love of God, poured into the heart by the Holy Spirit, runs. Love empowers the engine. Law guides the direction. They are mutually interdependent. The notion that love can operate apart from law is a figment of the imagination. That's why Paul can write to Christians in Rome, for example, in Romans 13, and say, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes a bunch of the Ten Commandments. And he adds, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Or he says in Galatians 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So do you see why, when Paul ultimately wants us to be blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus, he would pray that the Lord would make us increase and abound in love for one another and others now. Fourth, what Paul so wants for these Christians, what every pastor ought to want for the people he's caring for, is for them to stand before God at the coming of Jesus, blameless in holiness. Which is to say that he wants them to have no known reason to fear, because their conscience is clear. Some of you know already that about 10 years ago, Narelle and I lived in Washington, D.C. for about 6 months. One of the things Washington, D.C. is famous for is its presidential monuments and memorials. So you can go to the Washington Monument, or you can go and check out the Jefferson Memorial, or you can go and see the Eisenhower Memorial. There's all these memorials set out across the city. In fact, it's an interesting city. They've kept the city skyline low so that the presidential monuments and memorials stay prominent. My favorite memorial was the Lincoln Memorial. It's this massive marble building based off the Parthenon in Athens. So you get there and you stand at the bottom, and there's 87 steps up to the top. It's the same steps that Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous I Have a Dream speech from. And you walk up the 87 steps, you get to the top, and you walk inside this huge white marble building. And inside sits a 19-foot statue, white marble statue, of Abraham Lincoln, sitting on this magnificent white marble seat. And it kind of feels a bit like you're standing before a judge. I suppose people have all kinds of emotions and thoughts as they walk up those steps and stand before this grand statue or statue. I felt small, intimidated even. And one of the things it did for me was it made me think, if I feel like this, standing before a marble statue of Abraham Lincoln, what's it going to feel like to stand before God on the day when Jesus returns? Do you ever think about that? Paul's praying here, and his mind doesn't go to the day you'll graduate. He's not thinking about the day you'll get married. He's not thinking about the day you might first become a parent, or not thinking about the day you might walk your daughter down the aisle. As important as all those days might be to us, that's not his primary concern. Paul's primary concern is what will happen for you on that great day. I want you to think for a moment about all the things that Paul said and wrote in the New Testament. So think about some of the things he's written in his letters. Or just think about some of the things he said in his sermons in Acts. And ask yourself what you think is the most shocking. What's the craziest thing Paul ever wrote or said? Kevin DeYoung says that he thinks the craziest thing Paul ever wrote must be what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:4. It's just four words in the Greek, nine in English. For I am not aware of anything against myself. Listen to DeYoung, what he writes. Here's the Apostle Paul, Mr. Wretched man that I am, Mr. There is no one good, no, not one. And he tells the Corinthians, I am not aware of anything against myself. Seriously? You can't think of anything, Paul? Not a single idol buried somewhere under 10 layers of your subconsciousness? Then DeYoung says, now let's not miss the next line. Paul writes, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So Paul isn't claiming to be okay because he feels okay. But he is saying that he has a clear conscience. He obeys God and sticks close to his word. This doesn't mean he's perfect. No doubt he's bringing his sins daily before the Lord to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. But he's not walking around feeling like a spiritual loser. He's not burdened with constant low-level guilt because he's living in unrepentant sin. What's the secret to such freedom, he says. Paul's not summoning the power of positive thinking or feeling good because he's got some judgment-free God. No. The reason for Paul's confidence is directly related to his character. As a general rule, holiness is his lifestyle. Think about it. Paul's writing to this local church. He's overflowing in love for them, which has totally shaped his interactions with them. So he's already said back in chapter 2, you are witnesses. You see, you being a witness, you witness what's happening on the outside. He adds, and God also. Because God sees the heart. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Again, Paul's not saying, I'm perfect, I never sin, my life and holiness has zero blemishes. He is not saying that he does not need to be clothed with an alien righteousness. He needs to be clothed, doesn't need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus to stand blameless before God and the coming judgment and be acquitted. Paul knows that if he doesn't have the righteousness of Jesus, he will end up in hell eternally because of his sins. But he is saying, I just don't have all this muck that I'm trying to hide from God. All this junk hidden away somewhere. All these habitual sins and fears of condemnation going on in the inner recesses of my heart. And here he prays for these Thessalonians, and by implication, us, that we would increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Because if that happens, then we won't have all that going on in our hearts either. When we stand before God at the coming of Jesus. If we increase and abound in love for one another and others, then holiness will have been our lifestyle too. And on that day when Jesus returns, he will make permanent and perfect the holiness that's been imperfect but present throughout our whole lives as we've lived with a faith in Jesus that's demonstrated itself, overflowed in love for others. Well, that's the prayer. I want to say just one thing by way of conclusion. Friends, I think that in a world of confused intuitions and counterfeit loves, perhaps one of the most compelling and beautiful and powerful things we can do is simply live together like a family that overflows in love for all and especially for one another. And if holiness is where our love is supposed to lead, then that's the shape that our love should take now. That means we won't call good evil or evil good, not because we don't love people, but precisely because we do love them. That means we won't affirm as good and right and holy ways of living out the Christian faith that don't actually lead a person to being established blameless in holiness, not because we don't love them, but precisely because we do love them. What would it look like for us at Coomera Baptist Church to abound in a love like that? I think it would look like Bryce Major needing somewhere to stay and Brendan Huxley opening his home. I think it would look like Kristen Taylor going on maternity leave and Leah Spears, Jen Keith, Josh Gray, Dan Smith and Tyson Finger volunteering to service as a church out of love. I think it would look like Paulina McNabb and the hospitality team coming early to serve us coffee and help facilitate our fellowship together as a church. It'd look a bit like Jess Hickey organising a mums group, not just for the mums here at Coomera Baptist Church, but for any mum in our area. It would look like Jed Ziff and Kayla Ziff giving up their own time and money to go to PNG to establish and facilitate sustainable living. It'll look like members meeting together during the week to read the Bible and encouraging good Christian books and to pray with each other. It'll look like the Hess family organising games nights in the hope that a simple act like that might be one step in seeing the gospel spread and bear fruit in another person's life. It'll look like members volunteering to give up their time to share the gospel with our kids and enable tired mums to receive God's word and be fed God's word. It would look like members coming to clean toilets and vacuum floors so that we'd have a clean space to meet in and encourage each other each week. It'd look like long-term attendees committing to the church in love by becoming members, because if our membership commitment is an anti-independence document, like Sam said last week, you can be sure it is also a corporate commitment to love document. It would look like young couples fleeing sexual immorality and pursuing marriage in holiness and purity. It would look like asking God to help you love your husband or wife more than yourself when your marriage gets really hard. And it would look like us weeping together as we vote in love to remove someone from membership because they've drifted away from Jesus, or because their life doesn't display that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, because I could keep going, but it's getting on. In other words, it's not that we are a church that is void of love. By God's grace, I think there are all kinds of encouraging evidences of love among us, aren't there? But one of the realities, remember, of the Christian life this side of heaven is there's just going to be all kinds of graces that are really present in our lives, but that we also need God's ongoing help to keep growing in. So, may the Lord make us increase and abound in love so that we help one another and others make it to heaven and stand before God blameless in holiness. I don't exactly know what that day will look like, but just as a little thought experiment, I imagine a whole multitude of saints standing before the throne of God without fear. Tyson Finger's there. Corinne Wilson's there. Dan Spears is there. Kurt Lucas is there. Jackson Tabor's there. Jake Wilson's there. Ross Collum's there. You're there. And I'm there. And as we see each other in the crowd, how could we not give each other the biggest, tightest bear hug you could possibly imagine? You're here. You made it. How did we make it? Well, on that day, we won't be thinking about our faithfulness. We'll be worshipping God for His faithfulness. Because, dear friends, this letter actually ends with Paul saying that God promises to do for us what Paul prays for here. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely make you completely holy. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it.